Advocates for Faith and Freedom and his team will be presenting oral arguments to a panel of three judges. If you remember, the school decided to bring a suit against the UC system on behalf of Christian education in 2006. The UC system has used and continues to use viewpoint discrimination, telling us and other faith-based schools they cannot share their religious views within their college preparatory classes and still have those classes qualify for recognition as college preparatory classes. Viewpoint discrimination is prohibited by law. In order for a graduating senior to get admitted into a University of California or Cal State school, the student's transcripts must show that he or she has taken a minimum number of college preparatory classes that have been pre-approved by the UC. The pre-approval process requires every high school in California to submit their curriculum to the UC. Every religious school is subjected to this discrimination. However, prior to the UC instituting this discriminatory policy in 2004, we already had all the necessary college preparatory courses pre-approved. Therefore, the courses our school uses are all UC approved, so our students are not in jeopardy of being turned away at this time by the UC system. This case is about maintaining our right to openly teach from a Christian perspective and still have an equal opportunity for our kids to enter into the UC system. Please understand, on average, our children and students graduating from other private Christian schools have superior qualifications for entry into the UC system. This hearing will be taking place this Monday morning, December 7th, 2009. Next step after this will be to the Supreme Court. I think if I open up and talk about this, we'll go on and on and on and on. But Des, will you be available afterwards? You can talk to Pastor Des. Des administrates our school. And if you have any questions on that or why we would do that, it's, like I say, it's been going on for about two or three years now. And so with that, there's kind of a lot of details in that. But basically it's saying, pray for a favorable outcome tomorrow morning. And so if you can join us with that, that would be wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that hearing tomorrow morning and for the oral arguments, and pray that you would be with Bob Tyler and Wendell Byrd and those that will be speaking and sharing on this. And so, Lord, as we do put our religious liberties, we thank you for our country, we thank you for the liberties that we have, and if some seem to be maybe stepped on, we just pray for wisdom in moving forward with and how to handle that within our system and within our nation. And so we pray for your favor, God, upon that. Lord, we thank you also for this this Christmas season. And Lord, all the more for not only our eyes, but our families and friends' eyes to be focused upon the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in getting into conversations. Maybe it's at family events, maybe it's at work, maybe it's in our workplace, maybe it's in our marketplace. We pray, Lord, we'd be able to get into conversations about you and to be able to help people to understand who you are and why you came. And so use us this Christmas season, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 17, and we'll be only taking six verses this morning. I guess it'll be seven verses, verses 20 through 26. We had mentioned before that as Jesus gives this beautiful prayer from his heart to the Father, we saw the three different categories, and we broke it up into three. The first five verses, praying for himself, verses 6 through 19, praying for the 11 disciples, and then verses 20 through 26, praying for you and for me. This is nice as we're kind of wrapping up this chapter 17 on prayer. On Wednesday night, as we continue our brushing up on our basics series, this Wednesday night will be on prayer also. Lord, do you hear me when I pray will be our subject. So I invite you out on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We've been having a great time doing that and Q&A, and it's been a lot of fun. By way of introduction into this morning's in chapter 17, verse 20, in a sweep of world domination, Alexander the Great was marching to Jerusalem. The citizens of that city waited in terror, grimly aware of the might of Alexander's army and the trail of blood that he spattered in its wake. The Jewish historian Josephus, which I'm sure you've heard of, he recounted the details of that fearful moment when the Greeks met face to face with the Jews. Outside the walls of Zion stood Jaddua, the high priest. Surrounded by many priests and citizens all dressed in white robes, Jaddua wore a liturgical headdress bearing the name of God on a golden plate. Unexpectedly, Alexander called his army to a halt and approached the high priest, intrigued not by the man's office, but by the name he so prominently displayed. Puzzled, Alexander told the priest that he had dreamed this very scene. From an old sheath, the priest drew out a well-worn scroll, and he showed Alexander chapter 7 and 8 of Daniel's prophecy, written over 200 years before. It was a prophecy which in symbolic language foretold that the Greeks would defeat the Persians and that their leader would become great. Alexander was seeing his own reflection in that prophecy, and in a moment of understanding and awe, he not only spared Jerusalem from being pillaged, but treated the Jews there with dignity. Those two chapters in Daniel, by the way, are incredible. As you look back, you see exact history that had taken place to the point where it was so much detail. There's been many attacks on the book of Daniel and its timing and when it was written and when he lived and all of that, because the details are way too scary and way too accurate of world history of what had taken place with the four aspects of those kingdoms that had taken place. So the only thing that they could do is say, nah, he must have wrote this much later after history had already occurred. Pretty fascinating. But just as Alexander saw himself in Daniel's prophecy, so we get to see ourselves this morning in chapter 17, especially in verse 20 as we read it. He doesn't call us by name, but it's clear that he had each one of us in mind. Scripture talks about us. Let's eavesdrop in on this ancient prayer on our behalf. Verse 20, Jesus praying, I do not pray for these alone. He had just got done praying for the 11 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Here Jesus' prayer turns specifically to those who would come to believe in him through the disciples' message and their testimony. It's interesting in verse 20 as we can look at it from first that perspective, that it was through them and through their word, their sharing of their faith and others getting saved all the way down to December 2009. But now we look out forward, now that we're believers also, anyone that we share with, they get to become part of verse 20 once they give their heart and their life to the Lord also. And so we see that, yes, that it's for us, but also God can use us now to be the second part of verse 20, that through us and through our word that we share with them, that they might find salvation also. I entitled our message, Unity and Diversity. That'll be the first part from 21 through verse 23. And then the second part is Diversity in Community. And that'll be the second part, 24 through 26. And so this first part, having unity amidst our diversity, we talked about it a little bit last week. But as we look at this aspect of prayer, Jesus praying for us. We see that prayer is pivotal to the spiritual life. Jesus showed us that over and over. And a number of other spiritual men from the Bible continue to inform us. Let me just give you a few examples. Jesus instructed us in Luke chapter 18. men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Boy, both of those are important. That it's something not, I just prayed about something once, but that we ought always to pray. So we need to have a daily prayer life. And that we also should not lose heart. Because after we've prayed for something a number of times, a lot of times we give up after that. So not to lose heart. Paul lays out prayer's priority as he says, first of all. So he places the priority there. First of all, that all supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. James chimes in and practically exhorts us, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Samuel in the Old Testament, the godly judge of Israel, he declared, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So if I stop praying for you, I'm in sin. That's what Samuel says. And one more from Paul as he instructed the Ephesian church, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Making sure that we're not praying in the flesh, but making sure that we're praying in the Spirit. That our heart is right before God as we come before Him in prayer. Making sure that we're going to pray spiritually, pray in the Spirit. So let's look into our first section, unity and diversity now. And then we'll talk about diversity and community later or then or once we reach heaven. But he desires this unity and diversity now. And so he says, Lord, that there would be unity among the followers. That's a big prayer. That's a difficult prayer. I mean, that's what we battle each and every day with our own brothers and sisters, Lord, right here in our own fellowship. There's issues going on. With your own Christian friends, there's stuff going on. Former Christian friends, there's stuff going on. Three times the phrase that they all may be one. We recognize diversity that you and I have within us. We're supposed to be different. We need to celebrate our differences. Celebrate the differences in the gifts, the different gifts that we have. The varieties of ministries that the Lord might place us in. And so with that, okay, we understand that diversity, great thing. But what about the unity side of that? So a lot of times we get the diversity, not necessarily the unity. The aspect of unity became one of the greatest searches of the big three. That would be Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Which is also why universities were created to find unity and diversity. And at the core root of what a university is, or what that meant originally, was finding unity and diversity. That's why our coins say, E pluribus unum, out of the many one. What unity is he speaking about here? He speaks of a unity of belief, a unity that originates from shared convictions, not a unity of let's all just get along kind of unity. Up in the narthex of an impressive church up in Berkeley, California, there hangs these portraits, huge portraits of influential human leaders. They have Gandhi, Lincoln, Jesus, Luther, a president, and a philosopher. And there's engraved in bronze above them a quotation from the Bible, and it reads, "You are all children of God." The quote is from Galatians 3:26, but the last part of the verse is omitted, which it doesn't just say, "You are all children of God." The ending of that verse, the context of that verse is, "By faith in Christ Jesus." The unity that he is talking about at its base is a unity of belief. A lot of times you'll hear of ecumenical movement, and that's for all the churches to be able to get together and to be able to unify. Well, with the Christian churches, we can. With all other churches outside of the umbrella of Christian churches, we can't. Now, I would love to be able to sit down with the leader of the Jewish temple or the imam from the Temecula Mosque and to be able to sit down. I would absolutely enjoy sitting down and having lunch with these guys, and it's my heart's desire to do that. And I have a lot of questions. Would love for them to have a lot of questions, to get to know these men. That would be a blast. But we're not unified when it comes down to this type of unity that the Bible's talking about here, a unity of belief. And so he wasn't just saying, why doesn't the whole world just get along? It ain't going to happen. What he's talking about, the unity that Jesus has with the Father, it's obviously that structure of they obviously believe the same thing. They're after the goals. Everything are the same in that sense. I'd like to show you a picture, and maybe you've seen this T-shirt before. Unity and diversity. Now, I'm not promoting this, and we're not selling these, okay? I'm using it for an object lesson before somebody deems me a heretic. Okay, and so on this T-shirt, it says unity and diversity, obviously. And on the far left, we have the seven major religions of the world. And so we have Islam on the far left. We have the wheel of Buddhism there. We have the little symbol there as Akmara of Hinduism. Then we, of course, have the Star of David with Judaism. We have Starbucks, that's not Starbucks there. That's it's actually fire of Zoroastrian, but that's what I thought of when I first saw it. And then there's the yin and the yang, which is Taoism, and then, of course, Christianity. You'll see that shirt. I've seen that shirt a number of times, and I've never really asked the question what it was trying to say, but I hope the next time you see somebody with this shirt, just remember one word, okay? How? Just ask them the question. Unity and diversity, unity, thinking of unity, how? It'll be a great conversation. I wonder if they've thought it through. You'll need to think it through now. But the aspect of how do we unify so many religions? You know, you just take Buddhism, where they don't believe in a God. There is no creator. There is no God. You yourself can reach enlightenment, hopefully, nirvana, through a succession of lives and all of that. But they don't even believe in a God. Christianity, at the other end, believes in a God. And so unity in what? How? What does that look like? And maybe they'll have an answer. But it'll be a great discussion, okay? So look for this T-shirt, and don't be mean. Be nice, but simply say, how? Like, you know, think it through with them. Okay, you can turn it off. Thanks, Calvin. Belief is what binds us together. Not a vague, nebulous faith, but a very specific faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus doesn't pray for uniformity. This absolute similarity of organization or style or personality or of appearance. Jesus doesn't pray for unanimity, absolute agreement of opinion within a group of people. He doesn't pray for that either. He doesn't pray for union, this absolute coalition or tight affiliation within the ranks of Christianity. That's not what he's praying for either. He simply prays for unity, oneness of heart, oneness of faith, oneness of purpose. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about being unified. And that's what we ought to be looking for. And I think those three right there, oneness of heart, faith, purpose, that's what we're after. That's what he's after. Fellowship of the new birth, being born again, transcends all historical and denominational boundaries. I know that especially as I travel abroad and I'm in some faraway land and I meet a believer. The first time we've ever met, and as soon as we find out we're both believers, we're not asking what church we go to or anything. There's a connection there that is so absolutely beautiful because his spirit has been made alive, my spirit's been made alive, and we have a unification in our belief in Jesus Christ. Now, how we actually live it out in our church structure and whether you clap or raise hands or jump around or whatever else, all that doesn't matter. It's that aspect of the new birth that transcends all of those historical, denominational, cultural boundaries that are there. Merrill C. Tenney, he was the chief editor of the Zondervan Pictorial Dictionary. In his commentary on John, he said this, Paul of Tarsus, Luther of Germany, Wesley of England and Moody of America would find deep unity with each other. Though they were widely separated by time, by space, by nationality, by educational background, and by ecclesiastical connections. Again, Jesus didn't pray for uniformity of practice, unanimity of thinking, or union between all religious organizations. He prays for unity. A oneness which only the Holy Spirit can bring about. And that can't be achieved through committee or consensus, only through faith in and love for Jesus. Let's look at our second part, diversity in community up in heaven. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. I'll just pause right there. To me, that is one of the most beautiful, beautiful scriptures. You've heard me, I'm sure, share on it before. You've heard me share that I share this at a lot of memorial services when a believer dies. I've entitled a message, Why Believers Die, and it's built from this. Only because Jesus so wants you and I to be with him. He doesn't want to just leave us here. He wasn't content on just saving our soul. He wants our fellowship. He wants us face to face. He wants us in his midst, and he wants to show off his glory. He wants to say, check this out. Look at who I really am. You've only understood me in kind of like looking into a glass that, picture one of your windows if you haven't washed it in a really long time, and it's got kind of, you can see through it, but it's you're looking through a glass darkly. But one day to be able to see him face to face. One day to be able to see Jesus in all of who he is and in all of his glory. Boy, we look forward to that time. In this prayer, Jesus asks the Father, Father, will you secure their destiny? It's such a beautiful security here. And can you think of a foundation more secure of Jesus' desire that we would be with him one day? And the Father's promise to make this happen. That's Jesus' prayer to the Father. Do you think that the Father answers Jesus' prayer? Yeah, he's 100% so far, right? And so that security that we have then for all those who have repented of their sins and believed on Christ to be able to be with him for all of eternity. His prayer was that we'd be with him in heaven where we would be able to be surrounded in his glory. It's also a promise in the midst of all of this of our glory, which is almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ. You know that we've already been promised our glorification. We have salvation when we get saved, the sanctification, that process up until the day that we die, him making us holy, but also then glorification when we go to be with him. But yet he already sees us, as Paul says, as already glorified. He sees it as a completed work in our lives. Amazing that Jesus would be pleased for us to be with him. This is his desire. This is what he wants more than anything else. And to think that he would be pleased for us to be with him. Imagine with me the thought that any of us could possibly be a real ingredient in the divine happiness of Jesus. Isn't that a strange thing? That we could, on one hand, grieve the Spirit, as Paul says, to grieve the Holy Spirit, grieving the Spirit of God when we sin against him. And on the other hand, provide happiness to Jesus' heart by one day being with him. It's an amazing thing. He so wants us to be with him. We're loved by God, not merely pitied, but we're delighted in. See, a lot of times we talk about his mercy that has been shown us and his grace, and sometimes maybe we get the feeling that, okay, you can get in, kind of attitude. But it's much more than that. He loves us so incredibly. Doesn't merely pity us, but delights in us as an artist delights in his work or as a father delights in his son. Canadian writer Douglas Copeland, in his book, Life After God, wanted to abandon God and decided that he would. He's not a believer. But in the end, he said, I've come to the conclusion I still need him. I don't know how, but I need him. As he struggled through this, having a relationship with God or not. And at one point, he tells of a story, though, of him walking in this botanical garden. And he heard some voices, and it ended up being the voices of a group of blind women who were out for a day in the garden. One of them said, am I hearing somebody there? He said, yes, ma'am, but don't worry, I'm just walking by. She said, would you do us a favor? Would you take a photograph of us? He put his head back and thought, well, that's kind of odd, but he agreed to doing that. And one of the women dug in her purse and pulled out a camera, and they started situating themselves, positioning themselves for the photograph. And he took their photo and walked away, scratching his head, wondering, what was that all about? Here's what it was probably all about. They probably took that and got it developed and went to somebody with eyes. And somebody with eyes would tell them what they were wearing and what they looked like because they'll remember what they felt and who they were with. I think then in translating that into our story is one day we will see Jesus face to face. And ultimately, finally, be able to look at this world through his eyes. And it'll all make sense. And he'll take that photograph of this world, your life, and be able to look at it, and he'll tell us what we really look like. And the reflection will be glorious that he made us into his own image. And we'll remember what we felt and who we were with, and finally it'll all come together. I think it'll be those times where we showed ourselves to be generous with the food, with our missionaries, whatever that is, that generosity. And all we know is we're given 3 cans of corn every week or whatever. And we knew it was right, and we knew it was generous, and we just did it. But then when he shows us the true photograph and what we look like at the time of showing a reflection of the glory of God in the midst of generosity or in the midst of mercy or in the midst of showing grace to somebody that maybe didn't deserve it, you say, I want to show you what you look like. You look just like me. Chip off the old block. That's what you look like right there. And so we're going to continue to go through life and not understanding all of what happens or what it really looks like in the face of God. But one day we'll be able to see. One day he'll show us. He wraps up talking about love in verse 26, and I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The love that the Father showed Jesus, that same agape, unconditional love, will reside inside of us. And Jesus will reside in us. That's how he wraps this up. The Father loves the Son loves us, and in turn we're to love others. That's kind of the midst of what's happened in this chapter 17 there. This love that in turn we are to show others, that the Father showed the Son showed us, this love that now we get to turn and show others, is to be a love that flows deep and wide and passes over any rocks of petty differences. It's about, I'll tell you the conviction that me putting that, I almost took it out of my notes because I'm bugged at somebody right now that I have to deal with and I don't want to deal with it. And it's a petty difference. Because I started writing all my hurts and these things. I pinned it on a paper. and I looked at it and I thought, well, so that's it? I know how the conversation's going to go. He's going to say, I'm sorry. And it's going to get worked out. But that bugged me that it was going to get worked out. I don't want him off the hook that easy. Sorry for my wickedness. That's just where I'm at. Still this morning. That's why I wanted to take that out, because I'm looking at that and I'm hearing of this agape love, and I get it. I think I understand it. It's perfect and pure when it goes from the Father to the Son and the Son to us. It's just that last step that I'm having a problem with. And I get it. I understand. I think I understand enough what agape love, that unconditional love, is and what it means and what it's not. But that phrase that it is deep and wide and passes over any rocks of petty differences. Because in the big picture, and when I think of heaven and when I think of verse 24 and the life hereafter and all of that, I'm not going to be walking up to people saying, hey, you did this or you did that. That's just not going to matter. It's going to be petty differences. Oh, they seem so big now, but it's truly going to be petty differences. Pray for you, wicked pastor, on that one, okay? Christian love is visible and tangible. God not only tells us he loves us, but he shows it. And he shows it over and over and over again. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we repented of our sins. But he demonstrated that love, and there's an expectation there that we would demonstrate this love also. Ouch, More conviction. Thank you very much. Alexander the Great had a flash of understanding when he caught a glimpse of himself in Scripture. But the glory of personal triumph outshone the glory of God in his eyes. And in his moment of clear thinking, it never blossomed into a lifetime of Christian commitment. We know that he died a drunk at age 33 and overwhelmed that there was no one else to go and conquer. Died a miserable man. That glimpse never became anything that we know of in his life. I'll end with this, James 1:22 through 24. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Don't be an Alexander who takes only a passing glance in the mirror of Scripture, but look diligently into God's word and allow it to change you. The next verse in James goes, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Action to our Christianity. At this time, I'll invite up our worship team and allow our ushers to get ready for communion. You know, I grew up Roman Catholic, and of course, the big difference in Roman Catholicism and Protestantism is in the Eucharist, in the Eucharist of the Mass being the most important part of that. And there, of course, is liturgy, obviously more of what would be considered a, you know, high liturgical services compared to ours. But hearing for 19 years, each and every Sunday, and many times more than that, what the priest would share at the time of communion, and there was a phrase in that that I like and I believe is true. The priest would say this, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. And then this phrase here, through your goodness we have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made. It will become for us the bread of life. And we would respond as the congregation, blessed be God forever. Now, I hope this doesn't freak you out that I'm quoting Catholicism on a Sunday morning. The second part, the priest says, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this wine to offer, fruit of the vine, and again, work of human hands to be able to make that, turn it into the wine. And it'll become our spiritual drink. And the response, again, the blessed be God forever. Jesus Christ is that bread and that wine that we celebrate. He is the source of spiritual life. Do we believe that he actually becomes a part of these elements? No, that's truly where we differ. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, that's why we do it. We do it to remember his death and to remember that he's coming again, to remember that this meal is only a temporary meal, that up in the heavenlies, we won't need to do that anymore because we won't have to remember him. We'll see him face to face and we'll be in his presence. 1646, over 100 Puritan divines got together and put together what we know as the Westminster Confession. And listen to this one phrase that I pulled out, what they said about the Lord's Supper. Hence, it is a badge of Christian profession, a mark of allegiance of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Folks, as we talked about unity, oneness of heart, oneness of faith, oneness of purpose, this is a meal that we have together, celebrating our oneness, celebrating our unity, communion, the union that we have with each other, the union that we have because of Jesus Christ and what we hold. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, as we participate in this communion, we want to say thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, as we before we partake in that bread, Lord, may you just remind us of things that we need to confess before you before we partake in that bread. Lord, that you would clear our conscience and our heart and our guilt and our stain and our shame. Lord, before we drink the cup, that we would truly lift it and give you thanks, just as your son Jesus did. We have so much to be thankful for. So we thank you for this communion feast. We thank you for the unity that we share. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll go ahead and pass out the communion now. You're welcome to partake on your own. There's two cups, so as you pull them out, the bread is on the bottom cup and the juice on the top cup. And so we just invite you to celebrate this communion time between you and your Lord and partake when you're ready. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you haven't made that decision to follow him, then you're welcome just to pass the tray to the neighbor next to you. But hope you will be thinking about and contemplating what we've just been talking about. Let's worship him. Thank you, buddy.
Jesus, you endure my pain. Savior, you bore all my shame. All because of your love. Maker of the universe, broken for the sins of the earth. All because of your love. All because of your love. Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give. Because of your love, because of your love I I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me. Because you died and rose again. And I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. And I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me. Because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy, it's on you and all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. Hallelujah, Jesus. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love. I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you, Jesus. You are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you and all I do. I honor you and all I do. I honor you and all I do.
Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this communion time. Help us continue to press on towards unity with each other and our unification with you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.